Well, my thanks to the music team. You guys bless us so much. Thank you so much for all your work. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Ken Ainsworth. And ironically, for those of you that know me, I'm also Ken Ainsworth. I wonder if you'd open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. A number of years ago, Chris and I were called to Village Missions. And there are some people that don't really think Village Mission is a mission because we don't cross salt water. But I humbly disagree. Village Missions exist to provide full-time pastors to communities that might not otherwise be able to afford them. And those communities, quite naturally, are pretty small. And the church we served in, by the time we left, we averaged about 76 people on a Sunday, more in the summertime, because we were up by Glacier Park, and so we were kind of vacation station. But 76 people was our, actually 76.2, if you want to be precise. So this is a bit larger than I'm used to preaching to. And I don't know how many people are here this morning, but I guarantee it's more than 76. I always find myself to be a little bit nervous when I stand behind a pulpit. I don't mind speaking to large groups of people. I was a school teacher in an earlier life, so I grew used to speaking in public, as it were. But this always causes me a bit of fear and trepidation, because I understand that I'm called to speak the very word of God. And that's an awesome responsibility. So would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I am but a sinner saved by your immaculate grace. And I confess right now that I am unworthy to speak for you. But I also know that you have chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the wise. And that you've chosen people like me to speak for you so that you get the glory. And so this morning, Lord, I'm asking you, as we look to your word, that you would give me the words to speak, that you would keep me from error, and that you would cause me to disappear, and that your glory would shine fully through the words that we're going to read this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastor's dedication to preach the word of God. And I pray you would cause me to read distinctly from your word, to give the sense, to explain the meaning. And I'm counting on you, Holy Spirit, to drive it down deeply into our hearts, because you sanctify us by your truth, and your word is truth. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing my testimony, my personal testimony with you. That was difficult. That was difficult because I'm kind of old, and they only gave me 5 minutes. And as I shared at that time, I can't even tell you my name in 5 minutes. And so I'm thankful that I get to a little more time this morning. But during that testimony, I shared with you how God used the Gospel of John to bring me to saving faith. And I love the Gospel of John. If I had to choose, now I love the whole Bible, but if I had to choose, I probably would choose the Gospel of John as my favorite book. And I return to it over and over again. It was the first book that I preached through when we arrived in Corum. And I think preached for many others, but John was the first. And there was a reason. Because John wrote this book at the end of the first century with a very specific purpose in mind. And he even told us about it towards the end of the book. He said, "Well, there's many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have faith in his name." We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And John is saturated with evidence for the nature of Christ, our Lord. It's soaked with evidence to strengthen your faith, and it demonstrates clearly who Jesus is. And I think that's why I love it so much. Because it reminds me, it grounds me, it encourages me, and I pray that it encourages you as well. John chapter 11 is an account of a miracle that undeniably demonstrates Jesus' deity. He is God. He's God the Son. And we have just celebrated the fact that God the Son, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt in us. The fact that he is the light of the world and lived that perfect sinless life only to sacrifice it so that we wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. John tells of this miracle, but it also gives us some insight into saving faith. And faith is not always perfect. Faith is not always the kind of faith that allows us to understand everything. As a matter of fact, faith requires that we step out even when we don't understand. But in the end, it is a faith that saves to the uttermost, faith that comes from a gracious God. And it's a story of a family who reached out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ at a time of need. But their request was not answered in the way they expected or hoped. In fact, I'm sure that they were really questioning what it was all about to a certain extent. Because contrary to their expectations, the Lord tarried. He waited. Well, let's go to the Word of God right now. By the way, I would like to give you a homework assignment this morning. I would like for you to read the entire chapter 11 of John this later today, because I don't have enough time. They told me I couldn't require you to pack a lunch this morning. So you need to read the entire chapter to catch the context. We're not even really going to be focusing on the miracle itself this morning. We're going to be focusing on something that I believe is even more important than the miracle itself. So would you stand with me as you are able, and we will read from John chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. John chapter 11, verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And God's people said, and please be seated. Well, when the Lord tarries, there's always a good reason. As a matter of fact, in the economy of eternity, the Lord never tarries. It's only our perception that seems to show the Lord tarrying. There's a reason that he tarries for our good and his glory, always. So principle number one this morning, the Lord tarries for his sovereign purpose. The Lord always tarries for his sovereign purpose. Now, Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, were well known to Jesus. As a matter of fact, they were his dear friends. He had stayed with them before, and we read accounts in Luke especially about this fact. Theirs was a prominent family, probably a wealthy family. And there's evidence throughout Scripture of this. But Jesus, again, knew them well. But not only did he know them, he loved them. As a matter of fact, that's how the messenger introduced the thing, that he who you love is sick. Not surprising at all that when Lazarus became seriously ill, the family sent for Jesus. Now, Jesus was not close by because it had become unsafe for him around Jerusalem at this time. The leaders of the Jews wanted to kill him. And so he came into the earth to die. He was going to be sacrificed, but it would not be on anybody's timetable but his own. And so he took his disciples, and they went down probably through Jericho, crossed the Jordan, and we're hanging out at a place called Bethany across the Jordan. Now, sometimes we get a little confused by this because the little town that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in was Bethany, but that's Bethany that was right next to Jerusalem. There was another Bethany where John was baptizing, you know, sometime before, and that was across the Jordan. So they sent this messenger to get the Lord, and when the messenger arrived, it just didn't seem like Jesus was in much of a hurry. He didn't seem to appreciate how sick Lazarus was. Well, he knew all about that. But I have to believe that the messenger was probably a little confused. I mean, think about this. "Lord, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Can you come?" And he said, "Yeah, not yet." And he hung out another couple of days. So by the time he arrived, Lazarus was not just dead, he was stinky dead. We read in verse 6, "When he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then later, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. From the family's perspective, Jesus arrived 4 days too late. Now, this is actually significant. There was a sovereign purpose for Jesus delaying his departure. His timing was absolutely intentional. He had an agenda, and the agenda had to do with a tradition that the Jewish folks of that day had. That tradition was not based on Scripture, but the tradition was that when a person dies, their soul hangs around the body for 3 days. I don't know where they got that. But after 3 days, the soul gives up and goes away. So the idea is, after 4 days, or after 3 days, you know, there's no way that this guy is going to get resurrected or revived, because the soul's already gone. And Lazarus wasn't just dead. He was decomposing. Verses 18 and 19 comprise a little parenthesis, and we'll kind of skip over it a little bit. I hate to do that, but verse 18 pinpoints where Bethany was, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Verse 19 talks about the fact that there were many prominent Jews that came to comfort the family. Again, this family, the family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, was a prominent family, probably a wealthy family. And so a lot of folks were going to come out and comfort the family. And you know, we read in Ecclesiastes where there's a time, an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event that occurs under heaven. And one of those events that Solomon, writing in Ecclesiastes, says is, there's a time to mourn. And when a loved one dies, there is a time to mourn. And please understand, when you lose a family member or a close friend, it's okay to grieve. That's a time to mourn. Even if they know the Lord, and you know from Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better, it is still okay for you to mourn. And Jesus understands this. In the face of the mourning that was going on, we read a little bit later, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. So it's okay to mourn. That's not a sin. And we mourn, don't we? We lose somebody. I lost my father when he was 63 years old. Lost him to cancer. I loved him dearly. He was a great man. And thankfully, he found the Lord before he passed. But that was hard for me. And I remember asking the Lord why. He was only 63 years old. Jesus, according to the Psalms, he's supposed to at least have 70 years. And we know that's not always the case. And I'm sure Mary and Martha were mourning here, and they were hurting. But you know what? The Jews did their mourning at that time. They made a big deal of it. I mean, it was not a small thing. You know, we usually, you know, we have a memorial service, might last an hour, maybe a little bit more. Maybe we have a potluck afterwards. And, you know, we have a celebration of life, but then it's over. No, theirs went on for at least 7 days. And it wasn't a quiet affair. They actually would wail out loud, demonstrating their angst and their grief. And if it was a prominent family or had any money at all, they'd actually hire professional mourners, professional wailers. You know, women usually who would come in and make sure that it was a noisy affair. And it was. They would wail. And this would go on for 7 days as people came through to comfort the family. And it was apparently comforting to them if the visitors wailed out loud with them. I don't get it. It's a different culture, but that's how they did it. And it was right in the middle of these 7 days of wailing that Jesus showed up. Right on the 4th day. Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. And make no mistake, because it was right in the middle of the morning, there was a crowd. There were a lot of people around. And a lot of people came up, as it says here, from Jerusalem. And they were going to witness this incredible miracle. Now, one of the great privileges that we have as Christians, for those of us that know the Lord, we have the privilege of going boldly before the throne of grace in time of need to find help. And I would like to exhort you to go to the throne of grace honestly. You know, I'm guilty of this, and I think probably some of you are too. Sometimes you're a little embarrassed by your faith kind of stumbling a little bit. You're worried about it because you're thinking, oh my goodness, that's not, you know, I should have more faith than that. And when you're hurting, when you don't understand the Lord's purpose in taking your loved one away from you or anything else, it's okay to be honest with the Lord. Like he doesn't know anyway how you're feeling. So it's okay to say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. Why do I have to go through this? Well, at some point, word was passed to the gathering that Jesus was coming into town, and Martha went out to greet him. Now, Mary, on the other hand, stayed with the mourners at the house. Now, I really think this is pretty typical of the contrasting personalities of these two sisters. And I hope I'll be forgiven for finding it just a little bit amusing. If you think about this, Martha, that's so like Martha. You know, back in Luke 10, we read about another time that Jesus visited their house, and Martha was busy greeting him, being the gracious host, getting a meal ready, getting everything prepared. But Mary sat down at the feet of Jesus and was just listening to him. And you remember how the story went. It drove Martha nuts. And she even went to Mary, or to Jesus, and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister isn't helping me? Tell her to get up and wash the dishes or something. I don't know. That was Martha. And we see that even here. And of course, at that time, the Lord kind of gave her what I consider to be a gentle rebuke. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken from her. Now that gives us a real hint to Martha's personality. Martha was a doer. Mary was more thoughtful, maybe reflective, maybe even pensive. And she's grieving for her brother, and she wasn't interested in being interrupted. She stayed in the house to grieve. She's brokenhearted, sorrowful. She's hanging back. But Martha, 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 Jesus is coming. Well, I'm going to go out to meet him. And she leaves, not shy at all. And when she hears that Jesus is coming, she charges out and actually confronts him. Now, I realize that commentators have different takes on this, but I really believe that it kind of went like this. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Don't you see a little bit of a rebuke in that? Where have you been? My brother's sick, and we send somebody to get you, and do you come right away? No, you hang out down there for a couple of days, twiddling your thumbs, and by the time you get here, it's 4 days too late. Okay, that was just Ken's amplified edition. Probably not what was said at all, but I feel like that's the whole deal. But notice that Jesus didn't rebuke her for making this accusation. And I'm certainly not going to rebuke her because I'm guilty of the same thing. And I'll bet you are too sometimes. Haven't you ever cried out when something really goes sideways in your life? Haven't you ever cried up, why, Lord? Why did you let this happen? Why would you let your children suffer? I have. Haven't you ever hit your knees and given God what you consider to be sound advice about how he should be running his universe? Haven't you ever done that? I have. But you know what? As I mentioned before, we are invited to do that. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. And when we come to that throne of grace, we need to come honestly. Because God understands. He not only understands, he knows anyway. If you come there and says, "Oh, Lord, I'm brokenhearted, but I understand you're doing it for my good and your glory. All things work together for good for those that love God and are the called according to your purpose." If you're not feeling that, be honest with the Lord, because he understands. And he invites you to come when you're hurting. But even in her despair, Martha holds on to a sliver of hope. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." Now, was Martha thinking Lazarus could be raised from the dead at this point? I don't know. Maybe. But it demonstrates her faith. Even when she was hurting, she was willing to trust. Trust that somehow Jesus was going to bring something good out of this. So when the Lord tarries, when we don't understand, when our prayers seem to just hit the ceiling and bounce back at us, reach out to him. Go boldly to the throne of grace. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus." That's a huge promise and a huge privilege that we have. So even though Martha was pretty upset, she also had a certain level of trust in Christ. And so when the Lord tarries, know that he does so for his own sovereign purpose. And don't be afraid to cry out to him, honestly, asking him what's going on. But thirdly, cling to God's glorious promise. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now there's a glorious promise. Your brother will rise again. Physical death is gut-wrenching. It causes us to grieve, but it's not the end. It is not at all the end. When Jesus returns, those who, by faith alone, have trusted in him will receive resurrected bodies perfectly adapted to the new creation, the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm getting older. As a matter of fact, a lot of people would call me a crusty old guy by now. Maybe some of you. One of the experiences about growing older is stuff just doesn't work as good as it used to. Any of you notice that? I can't hear a lick. And this last week I had a hearing aid die, so I can only now hear out of one side of my mouth. So if I answer the wrong question, I want to apologize ahead of time. You know, it's kind of like, "Oh, Pastor, my husband just died." "Oh, great. Well, I'd love to have a piece of your pie." You know, that's just what happens. Our bodies break down. I'm not built for speed anymore. I was never a really handsome dude, but man, when I look in the mirror that's not pretty. I don't want to take this body to heaven. I don't have to. God's going to give me a resurrected body, and that body is going to be perfectly adapted to the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's true of you if you have accepted by faith Jesus Christ. If you have not, guess what? You're going to get a resurrected body too. But that one is going to be perfectly adapted for an eternal swim in the lake of fire. You don't want to be doing that. You do not want to go there. It's not going to be a party. It's going to be an eternity of agony. Martha understood this. And in verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, that tells me that she had a pretty well-developed eschatology, a pretty good understanding of the last days, and she probably understood what was written all the way back in Job, perhaps the first book of the Bible it was written. We don't know that for sure, but we know it's ancient. And Job said, in the midst of his suffering, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Have you ever read that and wondered, how in the world did he know back then? And Martha understood this, and I'm sure she learned much from listening to Jesus. She understood the doctrine of resurrection. But at this point, Jesus simply asserts his deity. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, this is the fifth of seven I am metaphors that we find in the book of John. And they're all in there for a purpose. They're all important. And it's based on, well, what God told Moses way back in Exodus. Moses, remember, is kind of arguing with God, and he says, well, if I'm going to go to your nation, I'm going to go to your people, who do I say sent me? What's your name? Remember what God said? I am who I am. So you shall tell the nation Israel, I am sent me. I am sent me. And since that day, we have had what's called the tetragrammaton, four-letter word in Hebrew, that we usually pronounce Yahweh, but we don't know for sure how it was pronounced because the Jews would never say it. It was too holy. I am. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And here in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. And I am the true vine. Seven times, seven metaphors where Jesus used that to demonstrate his deity. And on two occasions, he was explicit with the thing. Remember, back in John chapter 8, I think. Don't quote me on that. He was arguing with the Jewish leaders, and they were kind of perplexed by him, and they were getting angry. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you know that they knew what he was talking about because they picked up stones. They wanted to stone him because they felt that that was complete heresy. He was claiming to be God. He can't do that. Well, they would have been right if it wasn't for the fact that he is God. And then there's one more. It's in the garden. And John recalls this. When Judas showed up with his cohort of Roman soldiers and you know, priests from the temple and all sorts of folks that were wringing their hands, mumbling, and they had swords and torches and stuff. Remember what Jesus said? He said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. But here's what's important. Most of our English translations translate his words as I am he, but that's not really what he said. If you go back to the original Greek, he answered them and said, I am. I am. And strangely enough, when he said that, that entire cohort fell back and fell on their rear ends at the power of the Almighty Son of God. And that tells me something very important. Those folks had nothing on Jesus. They could not take him in unless he wanted to be taken. Jesus went to the cross voluntarily for you and for me. He gave up his life. Nobody took it from him. He gave it up so that you and I would not have to suffer in the pit of hell. I am the resurrection and the life. Getting back to John 11, I want you to consider carefully what Jesus told Mary or Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring the dead back to life. Well, he did. That's not what he said. And he doesn't say, I will be the resurrection and the life at the end of time. No, he said, I am, right now, today, I am the resurrection and the life. This is part of his very character. Jesus is the embodiment of life. He's life itself. He's the source of all life. Remember what John said at the opening of the gospel? He said, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was light, life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the very agent of creation. Jesus is life, and he is the giver of life. And he offers eternal life to everyone who simply believes in him. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asked Martha the most important question of all. Do you believe this? Everyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. The wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but dying you will die, eternal separation from God. It's the wages of sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all you have to do is believe. Believe what the Bible says. Believe that you're a sinner. By the way, that shouldn't be tough. You know yourself. You're all honest with yourself. You know that you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And believe that the wages of sin is death. But understand that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the hit so that you wouldn't have to. And submit to Jesus, your Lord and Savior, because it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The offer of eternal life is on the table for all of us, and it's not hard to understand. It really isn't. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Submit to Jesus. And Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? And she said, yes. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into this world. And I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is exciting. I see heads nodding. That's awesome. That's awesome. But, you know, I can't read your hearts. God hasn't given me that gift, and I'm actually thankful because that would be too much for me to bear. And there may be somebody here this morning that has never taken that step of faith to simply believe Jesus and trust him as the Lord of your life. And what does it mean to trust Jesus? Well, it means to let him call the shots because he's God and you're not. Yes, Lord, I believe. And if you trust your eternity to Jesus, eternal life is yours. The resurrection belongs to you. You can look forward to eternal life and restored creation where God's going to wipe every tear from your eye. I read about that. I mean, think about that. No tears, no crying. I mean, there's a movie several years ago, there's no crying in baseball. Well, trust me, there is. I've been hit by a baseball, okay? But there's no crying in the new heaven and the new earth. There's no pain. There's no illness. There is no death. Best of all, there's no sin. Just an eternity gazing on Jesus and having God with us. Life with Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. It's going to be glorious. We are exiting the season of Christmas 2024. And it's fun to look back on the history of the Son of God, the eternal Word, becoming flesh and living with us. It's a wonderful time. But also during Advent, we also want to look forward to the promise of His coming. You know, the folks in the first century that believed in the Lord kind of thought it was right around the corner. I mean, if you had told them that it would be at least 2,000 years before Jesus would return, they'd go, what? They didn't believe that. But I don't know when He's coming back, but I know this. We are 2,000 years closer to the time of His return as when He left. And He didn't really live because He's with us. He is Emmanuel. He is with us. So, brothers and sisters, as long as the Lord tarries, as long as He tarries, cling to your faith. Believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe Jesus has come into the world to save sinners like you, like me. And find rest in the sure promises that we have in Scripture. And as the worship team comes up, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to thank You so much for the precious promises we find in Your Word. I know You're coming again. And I can't help but pray, Lord, come quickly. But I know that it will be in Your precious timing, that You only tarry by our perspective, not by Your own. And in the meantime, I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that You would strengthen our faith. And I pray that You would cause us to rest in Your promises. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for our salvation that costs You so much, but is so free for us. Thank You for this church where Your word is preached. And thank You for brothers and sisters that truly love one another. And I pray that in 2025, You would draw us even closer to Yourself and let us be the lights to this community that You want us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.